Well, as was stated, today is Palm Sunday, a significant day on the church calendar because it starts what Christians call Holy Week, and it's going to lead up to, of course, Easter, which is a week from now, and we're excited about that day. The day is going to be centered more as a response to this last season that we've been in, baptisms, but also we'll be looking at Easter and the resurrection through the lens of baptism. And so just really excited about that day. And but today kicks it off with Palm Sunday. And I really want us to get in our hearts what Palm Sunday was, that first Palm Sunday. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem along with hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims from all over the world. They would descend on Jerusalem for these feasts like Passover. And so they're there early to prepare for Passover. And our Gospels tell us that Jesus arrives and he's standing on top of the Mount of Olives, which is overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And at this moment, he makes what I think is his most bold and declarative statement that he is the Christ. When he says to his disciples, look, I'm not walking in, I'm riding in, go get me a donkey. And not just a donkey, but the colt of a donkey. And that's a fulfillment of a prophecy God gave Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9. God says, your king will come to you humbly, lowly, on that of a donkey, the colt of a donkey. And I just think it's amazing that this is God's plan, that the Messiah mobile would not be a chariot or a great white horse, but it would be him riding on the most humble creature, on a donkey. And that's how he comes to us. So today is our last week in the book of Acts, and I don't know how you feel about it. Personally, I feel like we're kind of saying goodbye to a really good friend. This has been just an amazing season. We've had so many people just express not just that they like it or they've enjoyed the study, and not just Sunday mornings, but so many of us have participated in the Bible study that was done in conjunction with the Sunday mornings, and we've heard story of life change. Even my dad, I was with him in California recently, and he just one morning just said, Rod, I really want you to know, through this Acts study, my life has been changed. And we heard so much of that. So it's just been a really special season. And we come to the end today. And what we're looking at in the book of Acts, if you're new here today, is we're looking at the continuation of the story of Jesus in the four Gospels. And what we're seeing here is this first generation of disciples that we call the church. And we're calling this a church that changed the world. And it starts in Acts 1, verse 8, when Jesus says to his disciples, right before he has ascended, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. And to think that they did that. And the book of Acts tells us this story. And in Acts 1, they're just this small community of 120 disciples. And then Acts 2, that Holy Spirit that Jesus says, when that comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses. That happens at Pentecost in Acts 2. And now we get to the last chapter, Acts chapter 28, and it's made it all the way to Rome. And Acts, really, this book is the fulfillment of one of my favorite texts in the Bible, which is Ezekiel 47. And Ezekiel 47 describes the future temple. And the final description of this future temple in Ezekiel 47 is this little trickle of Maim Chaim, of living water that is flowing out of it. And the place it starts flowing is on the southern stairs of the temple. And the southern stairs is literally the place where Acts 2 Pentecost happens. And in Ezekiel 47, this is where the stream begins, and it flows into Jerusalem. Then it flows out of Jerusalem into the desert and then into what is called the Dead Sea. And I don't know, many of you haven't been there or even seen pictures of the desert, but this desert is a very dry and barren place, and the Dead Sea is in the heart of this desert, 15 miles from its beginning, and it just goes down, down, down to this barren wasteland into a Dead Sea where nothing lives, thus its name, the Dead Sea. And so together, the desert and the Dead Sea symbolize the kind of world that we live in post-Eden, east of Eden. Our world is desert. I mean, as much as we want to make it Disney World, underneath that thin veneer of Disney is a dry and barren place. I mean, just look around. See all of the thirsting and the discontentment and the panting and the restlessness and the desperation. But Ezekiel 47 paints this beautiful picture of this stream of water that flows out of the temple, and by the time it gets to the desert, it's this vibrant, gushing river cascading down like a mighty waterfall into the Dead Sea. And then everything that this river touches in Ezekiel 47 is restored to abundant life. This barren desert turns green and lush with trees and flowers of every kind, blooming like the garden of the Lord. And when it finally pours into the Dead Sea, the sea is resurrected and it now teems with life. And what this is a picture of is it's a picture of new creation. And this is what Jesus came to the world to unleash, not just his new belief system, but literally to make all things new. And he says, I am that river. I am Maim Kaim. I am living water. And he says, if anyone comes to me and drinks, streams of living water will flow from within. And that word for flow is gush. And what's gushing into us and out of us is new creation. And then John, in parentheses, says, if you don't catch the symbolism of Maim Kaim, living water, let me tell you what that is. And this is what he says. He says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And this Spirit, this Maim Kaim, is given to the disciples in Acts 2 on Pentecost. And as that living water was poured into them, the stream is formed, and they become the future temple. And just like the Garden of Eden, the first temple, where the four rivers flow out of it, north, south, east, and west, to the ends of the earth, from God's new temple, this living water, it's flowing. And it's going to the ends of the world. And this is the story of Acts. It's the gospel of Jesus going from Jerusalem to Rome. And Rome, even at this time, is more than just any place or another place in the world. It is the epicenter of empire that rules so much of the world. And so Rome at this time symbolizes the ends of the earth. And we get to the end of Acts, and the stream of the gospel, the living water of the church, it makes it to Rome. I mean, here comes Paul and Luke and his team. They've come across all worlds through storms, tempests. They're in chains as prisoners, but it makes it. And right now, we should be like we're at a Michigan basketball game. And Sparty. I mean, we should clap. It's amazing. Yes. And because here's the deal, we're here today because of this story. And we are Acts 29. We're the next chapter. The baton is in our hand. Now, this text we just read describes Paul getting to Rome. Rome, let me just tell you a little bit about Rome at this time. It's the biggest city in the world, and by a mile. It's just absolutely huge. It's 1 million people that live there. By today's standards, that's not huge. By that time standards, it's massive. The emperor at this time when Paul arrives is a man named Nero. He's the fifth emperor. He's in his early 20s. And no emperor was more promising to the emperor than young Nero. And why is this? Well, he was actually tutored by Rome's greatest philosopher, a man named Seneca, who might have been the greatest philosopher since Plato. And he was tutored by Seneca to be this ideal ruler, to be this wise and virtuous king who would then bring about this golden age to Rome. And I only tell you this because some of you you know Roman history, and you know that Nero was one of Rome's worst emperors. He was cruel, sadistic. Well, this whole switch, he didn't start that way. But this switch from him being a great statesman trained by Seneca happened actually during the time that Paul is in Rome. And it's during this time that he becomes this vile, sadistic megalomaniac who just a couple of years after the very text we read is going to unleash a persecution on Christians that is going to be one of the most horrific, torturous, public persecutions ever. Which is why some New Testament commentators in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the beast, they say the beast is Nero. Because his name in Hebrew, because Hebrew letters are also their numbers, when you add up all the numbers of his name, it equals 666. But that's not the way Nero started. He was trained to be their next Abraham Lincoln. In fact, one of Seneca's famous statements about Nero that the whole empire knew as well, probably including Paul, is this is what he said. You, Nero, are to be the very soul of the empire, and the empire is your body. So sometimes I think, could this be why Paul says, I want to make my appeal to Caesar. I want to talk to Caesar face to face. Because if I share the gospel with him and can convert the soul, the whole body will follow. Well, what we know is that when Paul arrives in Rome in Acts 28, that there's already a church there. And you ask, well how was a church birthed there? This is Paul's first visit. No other apostle has yet been to Rome. And I think it's amazing how there's a church in Rome waiting for Paul. It's because God has perfectly prepared the world for the spread of the gospel. And this starts with those 50,000 Jews that are living in Rome at this time. 50,000, part of that 1 million Jews. And you say, well, how did 50,000 Jews get into Rome at this time? Well, this happens because God, in his sovereign plan, raised up Babylonians to exile God's people into Babylon. And this all happened centuries before Acts 28. And then while in Babylon, through the prophet Jeremiah, God gave the Jewish people a vision to live there, to move all the way into Babylon, to be his distinct people, to be a city on a hill in this pagan city of Babylon. And so Jews learned very early on how to be God's distinct people in the biggest cities of the world. And then over time, they're dispersed into all the great cities of the world. And this is why Paul, throughout Acts, can go into any city and always find a synagogue. Because the synagogue also evolved during this time. This is where God's people maintain their distinctiveness, where they gather around God's word, and where their identity is pushed into them so that their identity comes from God and his word and not from the city they're living in, like Babylon or Rome. And this word also includes God's instructions about the calendar, about the holidays, where God says three times a year, I want you to meet me at my house in Jerusalem, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So Jews are regularly descending upon Jerusalem from all over the world, just like on Palm Sunday, to celebrate. And so we're in a city like Rome where you have 50,000 Jews. During Paul's time, thousands every year would go to Passover. They'd go to Pentecost, Tabernacles. And then when you read the Gospels, and just take note sometime, especially John's Gospel, because much of Jesus' ministry, the things he does, his miracles, are done during these feasts. And so Jewish pilgrims, not just those in what we call promised land, but from all over the world are witnessing Jesus. They're hearing him teach. And then they come back for the next year. Whoa, you should have seen what he did this year. The miracles. And then by the third Passover, you wake up and the rumor's going out. Jesus is hanging on a cross outside the city. And then a couple days later, you're scared out of your mind. The Romans, this is what they do. But you're like, you start hearing the rumor. He's been raised from the dead. And then you're like, you know what? I'm coming back for Pentecost to see how this story continues. And then you come back for Pentecost, and that's Acts 2. And you're like, what? And you go back to your people, your Jewish brothers and sisters there, and see, this is how the church was formed and why there are Christians already there in Rome. And then we also know that Paul writes them a letter even before he arrives in Rome in Acts 28. It's a letter you know probably quite well. All you have to do is turn the chapter or the page in where we are right now, and there it is, Romans. And what we know from this is the flavor of this church a little bit, particularly from chapters 15 and 16, the two chapters we never read. But from that, we know there are probably 6 to 7 house churches at this time in Rome. They're all networked together, and they make up this trickle of Maim Chaim that is now flowing in Rome that we call the church. I don't know what this does to you. I don't know what you're thinking. But here we are in the 21st century, and just these two words, church and Rome. I mean, you don't have to be a Roman Catholic to know where this whole thing's going. Right now, there are millions of Roman Catholics all over the world. And we are looking at the seedling of this whole movement. It's like Jesus said, he said, my kingdom, it's like this tiny little seed that goes into the ground, but when it comes up, it becomes the greatest. Or it's this little pinch that's of yeast that's put in a huge batch of dough, but over time it fills the whole. He knew what he's starting. And yet here we see it in its seedling form. And, you know, if you could travel to Rome today, like I'm going to be in 2 weeks with even people from Crossroads, I can't wait. And I've been there 10, 15, 20 times. I've traveled every square inch of that city with my feet. The church is everywhere. And remnants of the church everywhere. But if you traveled to Rome when Paul gets there in Acts 28, you couldn't find it. And what is the it? The it is the kingdom of heaven. And think about how Acts begins, because Acts is about this. Acts, in Acts 1 verse 3, it says Jesus spent teaching his disciples in Jerusalem about the kingdom of heaven. He did this for 40 days. Now at the end of Acts, the very last verse, 28 verse 31, Paul is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven to the church in Rome. And see, when you have something this definitive at the beginning of a piece of literature and at the end of a piece of literature, it's telling you this is what this whole piece of literature is about. It's about the kingdom of heaven. At the beginning, you have Jesus teaching his disciples in Jerusalem about the kingdom. And at the end, you have Paul teaching the church in Rome about the kingdom of heaven. It's a literary device that we call an inclusio. An inclusio brackets a whole piece of literature to say this is what the writing is about. Mark's gospel does the same thing. He has a wonderful inclusio. His whole gospel is bracketed with a word that means to be ripped open. So at the very beginning of his gospel, because he's laying out the ministry of Jesus, something is ripped open. And then at the end of his gospel, at the end of Jesus' ministry, something's ripped open. And that's Mark's way of saying that's what my gospel's about. That Jesus rips something open, and sure enough, at the beginning, the heavens are torn open at his baptism, to say, my ministry is about bringing the floodgates of heaven to earth. And then when he says, it is finished, to conclude his ministry on the cross, the curtain in the temple, God's garden, the gateway in, it's ripped open so we can go all the way in. And Acts is doing the same thing. Yes, we say Acts is about the church, but the church is to be the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of heaven. It is to manifest the kingdom of heaven on earth. And I talk to so many Christians who think that Paul and Jesus proclaimed two different messages. No, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of heaven at the beginning of Acts, and Paul is proclaiming the kingdom of heaven at the end of Acts, because the whole Bible is about the kingdom of heaven. And you can't talk about the kingdom of heaven without first talking about its king, which is why Paul in verse 31 is talking about Jesus as Lord. And the only place that we can possibly understand or explain the kingdom of heaven, what it is and its truth and its beauty, is the word of God. This is where God has put it. And so that's why in verse 23 of our text, starting with Moses and the prophets, that's what we call the Old Testament, and that's what God's word is at this time. They don't have a New Testament. So starting with Moses and the prophets, Paul is going through that, explaining the king and the kingdom. And where have we heard this before? Well, it's at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke's first book. After the resurrection, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he opens the scriptures and starting with Moses, and he goes to the prophets and he explains himself in the kingdom through this book. He says, it's all about me. And think about where Paul is when he's doing this. Well, he's in Rome, but I want us to get in Paul's shoes. Because Rome at this time, yes, it's the epicenter of the world's greatest empire, but you also need to know what Rome has become at this time, because to become an empire as great as Rome, an empire that will last 1,000 years, you need to be more than a military superpower. You need to be more than an economic powerhouse. You also need this ideology or a narrative that causes the masses to buy in or to adhere to or even worship your power. And Rome did this last piece better than anybody, probably in all of history. They developed a narrative. You could call it a theology. Rome became that theology. They even named their theology Euangelion. Euangelion is a technical term. It's a Greek word that we translate good news or gospel, and it's the same Greek word behind every time you see gospel in the New Testament, but Rome is the one that developed that term first and said, this is what our gospel is. And their whole gospel was centered upon an emperor who they gave these titles to: Lord, Savior of the world, Son of God. And even the term the Lord's Day, it was first used by Rome for all the holidays on its calendars that were connected to Caesar. And then around Rome's gospel, this massive propaganda machine was formed. It was fueled by Rome's elites, their celebrities, politicians, artists, philosophers, high-ranking Romans and generals who found every avenue possible to declare Caesar to be Lord and Savior of the world. And what you need to know is that this theology wasn't forced upon the empire. Because people in power throughout the empire, they ate it up. They cozied up to Rome. And it became a competition, both locally and regionally. Like, who could show the most allegiance to Rome? Which city could most win Caesar's favor? And is it coincidence, then, that when Earth's greatest empire is taking off with its narrative, its theology they call gospel, all centered on an emperor who's called Son of God, Lord and Savior of the world, that God sends his son to bring his kingdom to the world? And Jesus' message is the same message as Acts. It's the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And so it isn't coincidence that Acts ends with Paul in Rome. And then to think about what Paul is doing, how he's proclaiming a different king and a different kingdom right there. And you know what I love about verse 31? It says he did it with all boldness. Oh man, I'm so ADD. Anybody else? What is that? Okay, help me. Look at verse 31. With all boldness, I hear people, including Christians, right now saying all the time that our faith is a private matter. I hear Christians say my faith is just something that I keep to myself and I kind of keep it in my private world. It's not something that I bring into public places. And I'm just like, what? I mean, on almost every page of the book of Acts, we see the church bringing their faith into the public domain. They're bringing it to Main Street. They're bringing it to the marketplace. They're bringing it to all the main cities in the empire. And now here we have Paul at the end of the book. He's in Rome, and he's in the most public square of all, right in the belly of the beast, under the emperor's nose. And verse 31 says, and with all boldness, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of heaven. I hope you've been inspired by Acts. Because, as I said, we see this church taking the gospel to Main Street, to the marketplace, the public domains, the big cities, and now it's going right into the heart of an empire, and they're just boldly living the kingdom and proclaiming it. Are we? I mean, just ask yourself, where you do life right now, and all the people around you in your sphere of influence, do they even know right now that you love Jesus? You're a follower of Christ. In this desert world, this dry and weary place where there is no water, where people are thirsty, do they know that you're a trickle of Maim Kaim that they can go to get water? And these last two words of the book of Acts, without hindrance. I literally had to look up the word hindrance because I'm like, what? It means resistance or obstruction. And I'm like, Luke, how can you write that? Like without hindrance. Because what we've looked at in Acts is at every turn, there's resistance, there's threats, arrests, imprisonments, beatings, stonings, there's storms, there's those tsunamis we talked about of Judaism and empire, of religion and the world that are constantly crashing down upon this church. And even more, we learn that these tsunamis, like the storms and every other form of resistance, they're more than just flesh and blood realities, but that there's powers and principalities behind these things. And Luke ends this with those two words, without resistance. Even when Paul, it says in verse 16, is in chains. And I think this is Luke's point. Paul might be in chains. The gospel isn't in chains. Because like Paul will write, as he's in these chains in Rome to his disciple Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2 verse 9, he says this, he says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. This is our gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being in chains like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. God's word is never chained. In fact, what we've seen is how this gospel flows like a mighty river through the chains and in the storm and through the suffering and persecution. Realities that would hinder any other kind of kingdom, any other form of power would be hindered by these things, but with Christ and his kingdom, these realities are just its fuel. In fact, this week I was reading in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9, and Paul writes this. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the trouble we experience in the province of Asia. And he's probably referring to when he was in Ephesus and just how that whole mob almost killed him. He said, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. And here's Paul. He's experiencing this massive hardship, painful affliction, in a way that's way beyond his ability to even control. In fact, he says this trial brought him right up to the edge of dying, where he despaired of life itself. But then he concludes this by saying, I got it. He says, I needed that affliction. God gave me that affliction. This happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. See, this is how these early believers thought about persecutions and storms and afflictions and suffering, because it's in these things, in weakness, that the power of the gospel is actually unleashed. And this is how the kingdom of heaven, how it comes to us. Your king comes to you riding lowly on a donkey. It's how God's kingdom always comes. It's how new creation is unleashed. It's how the power of the resurrection breaks forth. This is how the heavens are ripped open. It's how the gateway into the garden of God is open. It's by Christ going down, 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 and then being lifted up on a cross. That's the story of Acts. In the kingdom of heaven, it flows from Jerusalem to roam like this mighty river through suffering, storms, persecutions, through bold gospel proclamation, through prayer, through this authentic community of people who are rooted in God's word, who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And in this, they become a lot like Jesus, and they change the world one person at a time. So that when Paul arrives in Rome, not even 1% of 1% of Rome's population is Christian. They are so small. They are so insignificant. And yet here they are in the face of an empire, boldly proclaiming another king and kingdom. And we know today, because we're looking back on them, what they didn't know. And they lived faithfully for Jesus, wholeheartedly, not knowing what we know. That by 100 AD, Christians will make up about 1% of the city of Rome. By 200 AD, about 5 to 7% will make up the city of Rome. By 300 AD, it's 25%. And by 400 AD, it's 80%. Some scholars say as much as 90%. How did this happen? It's just the continuation of the story of Acts. It's Acts 29, which is the story of Jesus. And this is why all of the disciples except for John will be martyred, and many of their disciples will be martyred. And it's why the word for witness in Acts 1 verse 8, when it says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power, you will be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, going all the way to the other ends of the earth. This word for witness in the Greek is martyrion, which means martyr. And over time, a word martyr, that just meant witness, now means someone who sacrifices their life for what they believe. Because as Christianity grows, the persecutions and the suffering also intensified. In fact, when I was in 9th grade, I sat at the feet of the greatest teacher, professor I'd ever have in my life. His name was Ben Bonema. The class was The History of the Church. We read a book, went through a book called The Church in History. And I'll never forget as a 9th grader when my eyes first looked at this picture in this book. And I go back to this picture all the time in the class. I was mesmerized by it. Here we see the two kingdoms. We see Rome and we see Christ's kingdom. And our history books tell us this happened more than we want to even know. It's Rome trying to put this thing out. And I look at that picture, and this confirms itself in history. It's not just old men. It's women. There are little girls in that huddle. Tertullian said so many people came to Christ just in the stadiums watching the Christians die because they went to their death with joy singing songs. And the girls in the stands watching this would and they might say in their own way, my body, my choice, are watching girls say, my body offered as a living sacrifice to my Christ. This is how the empire was changed. And people saw that there was a power, a greater power, that over time it subverted Rome and Rome came to its end. But then sadly over time, those tsunamis of empire and religion that once pounced on the early church, the church became those tsunamis. The Catholic Church became more empire and religious than the tsunamis that once crashed down upon them. And I'm not talking about the people of the Catholic Church, but the institution, the places of power, the people in power, how the church did power. The church became so institutional, and the institution became Rome, and then it became religion. It became empire. And the need for a reformation was great for the church to repent of empire, to repent of religion, to return to Christ. Christ crucified, and it did. But sadly, the Protestant church over time became more Catholic than the church it protested against, that it sought to reform itself from. And look where we are today. The mega church with its celebrity pastor and this emphasis on building empires. I mean, that's Rome. That's empire. And all the religious nationalism that the church is succumbing itself to, and the health and wealth gospel, and a God who's here to serve me, to make me healthy and wealthy, to give me the life that I deserve. The moment we leave that king who comes to us on a donkey, and the moment we stop reflecting that king, it's over. And when we exploit the faith and the Christ of Christianity to make it all about ourselves and making a name for me and exalting myself and serving myself, where this all is done to bring advantage to ourselves and our tribe, it's game over. Oh, the show will go on. The buildings will be built. The songs will be sung. The sermons will be preached. But God has left the house. And all this just becomes hollow and empty and ritual and performance where no one seems to care. What's underneath empire and religion is pride, and God hates it. He wants a people who come to him the same way he comes to us. And our king comes to us riding on a donkey. It's Palm Sunday today. And maybe this would be a good day to say, Holy Spirit, would you expose all the things in my life or the ways that I'm about that are more about empire and religion, and that we repent of those things. And that we come to him the way he comes to us, that we give our lives to him the way he gives his life to us, and in that, that we could become a lot like Jesus and start changing our world for Jesus Christ.